Well, good evening. Somebody showed up. I thought at first we were just going to go to Denny's, but late arrivals, so thank you for coming tonight. Time for another Bible class. We're going to have a few moments of silent prayer if necessary. Rebound for those of you that's been fighting the rain traffic out there. Otherwise, clear the decks mentally and get ready for Bible class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your word, you have provided all the criteria that any of us need to live the spiritual life. All that we need to identify what is true and what is false. You have provided for us the means to grow spiritually so that we might reach maturity and please you in every way as believers in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we pray that as we press on in our advance in the spiritual life, that those things will be made so real and clear to us that we might learn what we must accomplish in our spiritual lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to give you an update on our ministry. People ask about our book. Oh, Joe, I wanted you to see this. When you preach what they want to hear, that is packed at the top. When you preach the truth, that's us at the bottom. I thought you might enjoy that. Absolutely. They're at a big church. People ask about grace throughout life. That's the cover. We're now have that picked out. We have the inside front and the inside back done. And we have a paragraph for the back of that cover where it's blank there above our logo. And we're making progress. There really is going to be a book on grace. We're getting this close. So I think it's going to be nice. It's going to be well done. It's going to be professional. So I wanted you all to see that's really happening. The other question that I get asked is what is going on with the chaos we've had in Texas and now other states are following suit. Missouri's been a problem all of a sudden. It's the devil's world, and they're doing everything they can to stop Bible studies from coming in. I think inadvertently on the administration of these prisons' fault behind, they thought they had a great idea, but it's hurt our ministry in regards to a mail being returned. I got letters today from inmates saying, "Please help me. I can't get Bible studies. Where I'm a month behind. I need my Bible study." Just came today from Sam Collier, who's one of them that just wrote me today. He's on book 49. So he's been after it over 60 months now, and he's looking for it. There's a solution, and we're working through it. It's going to take a little bit of time and a lot of prayer. I've spent a lot of effort on it already. We've made progress. But every day something new crops up that they want, they need. The left hand's not talking to the right, and I'll give you a quick example. Books are the problem. Getting the study guides in their hands is not a problem. But the books, so they said, send them to the prison. We send them to the prison sends them back and says, send it to this mail center. You send it to the mail center, and the mail center says, send it back. They send it back saying, send it to the prison. So I think this week I've got a stack of books returned that big of just books that for individual inmates. And for the first time in a year, we're getting them back from Missouri, of all places, and from Pennsylvania. We've had a deal worked out with them, and you say, how can that happen? Well, they change up the mailroom people. You're dealing with, I got to be real nice here, state and federal employees that make about $24,000 a year. They're not a lot of help. So that's why all of a sudden it's a problem now in Missouri and Pennsylvania. Mailroom people have changed, and therefore there's a new set of rules, or they don't know the rules. So we're rolling them out as quick as we can, but there's a problem. So please keep praying for that, and that answers everybody's question on what's going on there. So that's an update on both of them. All right, we left off on arrogance. And I promise you we're going to finish Arrogance tonight. Let's do a couple of 5 points from last week just to read us back into where we're at. Arrogance is a corrupter of the soul and the sign that the sin nature is dominating the soul. I told you last week that Colonel Thiem said, confess arrogance every time you use 1 John 1:9. And for you kids out there, you need to be paying attention. Nobody likes people who are arrogant. They're jerks on top of it. Arrogance is the basic sin that motivates rejection of Bible doctrine. Arrogance will distract the believer from doctrine. Arrogance divorces the believer from reality, both personal and historical. Arrogance rejects authority and destroys capacity for life, love, and happiness. Arrogance does not like authority at all, and it will rebel against it. Arrogance motivates emotional sins like fear, worry, anxiety, hatred, anger, violence, murder, guilt, self-pity. Arrogance reproduces itself in jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation and function, inordinate ambition and competition, gossip, slander, maligning, and judging. And arrogance parlayed into self-righteousness produces legalism. And you can see that all over. You get some arrogant people, I don't care how much doctrine they have, they sure want to point out your faults and pick at all the mistakes you made with their nose in the air. They do this, they do that. They're the worst type, I think. Okay, let's look at some examples of arrogance. That's where we left off last week. Psychopathic arrogance includes the following. The hysterical psychopath, the pathological liar, we all know one of those. You look them in the eye and say, is it raining? It could be pouring down. They'd go, no, not raining where I'm at. The amoral psychopath, the sexual psychopath, and the fanatical psychopath. And I see these in my ministry every single day in every prison I go in. And what's amazing is I watch these crime shows, and there's people on there I know. It's shocking sometimes, like, whoa, I know that guy. In fact, they had a guy that was the biggest mass murderer in Missouri history just this week. And I knew his name. I knew him. So I just turned it on. And I'm thinking, I've been in that room right there where they're interviewing him. Well, I've been hanging out there with him, not with him personally, but with a bunch of them like him. So it's amazing to get a chance to take a look at these and what I do every day. And many times in their letters they write, it comes out as well, especially when they want to tell you how they've been wronged. And then they tell you to look up their crimes, and you look them up and you go, excuse me, almost throw up. Psychopathic arrogance produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. And good decisions broaden future options, but bad decisions limit future options. The latter problem is caused by divorcement from reality that results in distorted thinking built on fantasies. So you've got somebody in their mind, they're thinking this is all good, it's all wonderful, they're my best friends, we're going to hang out together. And then all of a sudden, that fantasy crumbles. They're not very happy because it's all distorted thinking based on fantasy. It's not reality. A society of arrogant people naturally develops psychopathic people. Psychotherapy is a big business whose solutions rely on human viewpoint and attempts to restore rational thought. There are so many psychologists out there, and I'm going to exclude one that I know personally that's on Bible doctrine and been on the Colonel for years, and he has turned on people to doctrine over and over again, and they attend doctrinal Bible studies and listen on their own. He's done a great job, but he has a biblical perspective and a biblical worldview in everything he does. In fact, the Wounded Soul study that I did, he's turned on a lot of his patients to that study. It's really come out, come to be something that people use, and he's used it tremendously. These folks, most psychiatrists are psychologists and psychiatrists. They just want to have you come in, tell them your problems, and they just tell you human viewpoint. It's like I say about the prisoners. They want to ask the advice of their cellmate, and they say punch them in the mouth. That's human viewpoint. They don't give them doctrine. They want to advise them in the wrong way. Same is true with psychologists. In the psychotic state, a believer cannot recover through Bible doctrine or rebound. Removal of scar tissue is initiated by techniques provided by psychiatric treatments. There's a difference. Psychologists are not doctors. They cannot prescribe medicine. Psychiatrists can. They need to work with someone to get medicine. Provided by psychiatric treatments that are assisted by prescription medicines, which enable the person to begin functioning in a normal manner. My brother-in-law is one of the top psychiatrists in the United States, and he's a believer. And I've had a lot of discussions with him about there's chemical imbalances. And with the right drug, at the right levels, they can correct the chemical imbalance, and people can live a normal life. As long as they stay on the medication, they can think clearly, they can act clearly. When they don't, they act nuts, and they are nuts. I'll probably get in trouble for that, Joe, so if I do, sorry, that's the truth. They act nuts, and they are nuts. Yes. Recovery from psychopathic arrogance, especially when accompanied by addictions, require consistent use of rebound to extract oneself from cosmic thinking, proper medication prescribed by a trained physician, continued treatment and medication. You can't go off of it. You can't say, I feel great, I'm healed. You can't call one of these healing preachers and be healed and be done with it. It doesn't happen like that. When you go off, the imbalance comes back. And 4, inculcation of biblical principles that gradually remove scar tissue of the soul. The example I used in the Wounded Soul, when you drive a nail into a board and you pull that nail out, the hole is still there. You can cover it up with human viewpoint, but you just got the top covered. The hole's still there. You must fill it with Bible doctrine. So when you scrape away the scab or the top of that hole, the hole's filled with Bible doctrine. You have something to think about other than human viewpoint. And until you fill your soul with Bible doctrine day in and day out and fill that hole, it's always going to be there. And when you're alone and by yourself and you start having a little self-pity, what you're going to get when you peel it away is an open wound. It can only be filled through gradually taking in Bible doctrine, and then that will remove the scar tissue in the soul. Romans 1, 21 and 22. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Next is criminal arrogance. It's another thing I deal with every single day. Not 5 days a week, not 3 days a week, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I'm dealing with something from a criminal, a parent, a wife, an aunt, a chaplain, the warden, the inmate himself or herself. We have a lot of women who study with us, lots, especially in Oklahoma and Tennessee. We probably have 150 women studying with us. Also in Arizona, a couple, and in Nevada. And in Washington State, where a Muslim chaplain reached out to us for their inmates to study Bible doctrine with us at the women's state prison in Washington State. But in Oklahoma and in Tennessee, we have lots of women studying with us. Criminal arrogance is an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, or property of others. The lust to take what belongs to others originates from a depraved mind that rejects the concept of private property. He pridefully believes himself to be above the law while convinced he is a good person. Romans 13:4. It, and that's governing authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Not so much in America anymore. Political arrogance. We see this every day. Political arrogance exists in many political opinions. Political arrogance which tries to Christianize a nation. Religious arrogance is trying to change the world through pressure and activism instead of understanding that the world will never get better and that the purpose of the believer is to witness, to execute the protocol plan of God, and to become an invisible hero with invisible impact. And you know, we have seen people on the street protesting abortion, transgender stuff, LGBTQ, HIJK, LMOP, all that stuff. Instead of setting their spotted bottoms, as Joe says, in the church, under a qualified pastor, getting Bible doctrine, having an active prayer life, they're out on the street, either with or without their pastor, but either way, they're not in the churches studying Bible doctrine. They can't do that. They need to be in here. Political arrogance, which rejects the separation of church and state. They can never get that right in Washington, D.C. anymore. Political arrogance, which rejects the separation of free enterprise in the state. We saw it through health care. And what else? Then we have sexual arrogance. That is self-gratification in which sex is a ritual without reality and a frantic search for happiness. Without the power of biblical guidance and restraint, the unbridled soul easily justifies all manner of sexual perversions. We see that in our country everywhere we go now. You've got litter boxes in women's bathrooms at school. You got boys and girls bathrooms, girls and boys bathrooms, boys and girls sports. It's all over. Sexual arrogance. And we're going to pay for this someday. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And a verse that I've mentioned from the pulpit here when I've been able to fill in for Joe several times, Joe's taught it, Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for what? That which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. We're going to reap what we sow, folks. Then you got authority arrogance. Children need to pay close attention to this. Authority arrogance is rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. This was illustrated by David's sin of raping Bathsheba, which eventuated in the murder of General Uriah. The prophet Nathan indicts David for his crimes related to authority arrogance in 2 Samuel 12:1-12. And if any kids ever hear this, your parents are your authority. But if they ever tell you to break the law or to do something illegal, you need to tell. If they say, go rob the corner store, you need to go to the corner store and tell the guy to call the police. If you're being abused in any way, you need to let someone know. But if your parents tell you to clean your room, you better clean your room. If your parents tell you to cut the grass, you need to cut the grass. You need to do what they say. Teacher says do your homework, schoolwork, you better do it. That's A-OK. We're not talking about that. Self-righteous arrogance, the conversion of moral standards into a system for salvation or divine blessings. This involves the categories of human viewpoint, human good, and evil, each of which is promoted by Lucifer and his minions. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. A lot of self-righteous arrogance. Look at me. They never look at themselves. When they look in the mirror of arrogance, they don't see themselves as they really are. They see themselves as they think they are. Every time. Iconoclastic arrogance. Subjective preoccupation with others by which association with them is guided by the delusion that people are flawless and totally trustworthy. And as soon as they show their feet of clay, they start tearing them down, and it doesn't stop until they're destroyed. Because they didn't fit in the mold they thought they were. Or maybe they just didn't agree with them. Maybe they just got mad for whatever reason. No impersonal love, folks. Can't do that. That's problem-solving device number 8. That really doesn't exist because there's really only 9 problem-solving devices. Because I don't want to use impersonal love. My gosh, I'd have to cut somebody some slack. Once a person's feet of clay are exposed, the iconoclast converts over to being an iconoclast, a person that destroys images. And the image of the other person is a product of one's own imagination, which imputes perfection or trustworthiness to him. When that individual fails, makes a mistake, commits a sin, then that person must be destroyed. Listen, nobody is perfect. Consequently, his failures are between him and the Lord. I will tell you this. You should see a pattern. And if you see a pattern, you can discern that you need to stay clear. That it's time to separate. This doesn't just happen one time and you say, well, it's okay. When you see it over and over, that's a red flag. Then it's time to make excuses. I really can't hang out today. I can't do this. I've got other stuff to do. Nobody is perfect. Consequently, his failures are between him and the Lord. It's not your business. I know it may shock you, but it's not. He is granted the option of rebound and a chance to overcome his failings. You don't treat them any differently if they come in here and he looks like a bum off the street. You treat them just like you would anyone else. We've had prisoners in here you didn't even know it. Former prisoners, I mean. We've treated them in grace. That's how we should treat them. They have the option of rebound. They have the option to change the way they think. Who are we to say these people can't do it? Not our business. The iconoclast does not tolerate such benevolence, but instead endeavors to destroy that person. I underlined it and put a star next to it in my notes. The iconoclast does not tolerate such benevolence. No impersonal love, but instead endeavors to destroy that person. The real problem of the iconoclast is not the person that failed him, but his own arrogance, which is defined by the mental attitude, sins of disillusionment, disenchantment, and bitterness. It boils down to thumos anger. It boils over. It heats up. And they're going to say it to anybody that will listen until they feel like they have that person destroyed. Failure to develop objective standards in the soul and a relaxed mental attitude, RMA, our pastors taught that, regarding other sins, mental attitude regarding others, leads to the mental attitude sins described in Category 1 of the Arrogance Complex, 1 Timothy 6:6. And Joe, I think I have your slide up here. We'll get there. The cosmic system, the arrogance complex, attitude, mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic system. Our pastors taught us the cosmic system. We could do that study here, but we're not. But what we are going to do, I'm going to go ahead and do this now. See these doctrines in the that we've listed here? We're going to go through and put links to the studies that our pastor has done to teach us these doctrines. And Paul's going to have it on the internet. We'll print a copy. So you can go here and say, wow, he missed the doctrine of love. Oh, here's right where Joe taught it to us. None of these are new. These are no new revelations. I'm not coming up with something like the doctrine of grace. Well, Gary must have developed that on his own. No, our pastor's already taught it to us. So we're going to put these links in here so everybody can go and find where these doctrines are and dig them out and listen to our pastor teach them to us. Negative volition, passive study of the Bible with no intent of applying its doctrines. You come, maybe you listen a little, maybe you don't, maybe you listen for 5 minutes, then you get out your Tom Clancy novel because you know right where Joe's going. Or maybe you don't listen at all. Or maybe you just don't come. Why would I want to show up? I might have to use what he teaches. Authority. Rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. We've covered that one. Self-righteous. We've covered that one. The conversion of moral standards into a system for salvation are divine blessings. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I'm really good. Sexual self-gratification in which sex is a ritual without reality and a frantic search for happiness. Criminal, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, or property of others. We've covered that. Psychopathic. Subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. We talked about that one. Here's one, unhappiness. We didn't talk about that one. Frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others to get their way. I bet we know people like that. Iconoclastic, that's where we've been. The attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. I think we've covered that fully. Rational and irrational, we're getting ready to cover those now. Intellectual rejection of the Bible and emotional revolt against the Bible. Christian service, efforts to perform good deeds and impress God minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. They don't know rebound. They never use rebound. And they've been in carnality or under the control of the sin nature forever. Client nation, when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. And I'm not so sure we're not getting close to that now. Okay. Rational and irrational arrogance. Rational arrogance, the arrogant, high IQ, or so-called educated person compromises Bible doctrine with their own human viewpoint. Proverbs 18:1 and 2. We're going to look at verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, but only in revealing his own mind. Super smart people. I don't fall in that category. I'm pretty stupid. So the good news about that is I don't have to worry about this one. Irrational arrogance. Emotion is used as the gauge for life. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Romans 16, 17 through 18, and 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12. And here's an example. The atheist scientist rejects God because of the purely emotional argument. He cannot accept a God that will allow suffering in this world or would allow a children to have cancer or whatever. Can't handle it. So therefore, he has irrational arrogance. Subjective preoccupation with self-arrogance. The person feels that they are not being treated the way that they want to be treated. They are hateful of people below them and bitter toward their superiors. Hebrews 13:5 and Philippians 4:11 through 13. Here's a principle. If you're not content with what you have right now, you will never be content with what you have in the future. If you can't be content with what you have today, what makes you think you're going to be content with anything else? Negative volition, arrogance to the truth. Luke 13:34. Rejection of the divine institutions or minimal respect for the laws of the divine institutions. Marriage. Family. Rejection of the salvation message of faith alone and Christ alone. The unbeliever will not respond to grace. That's the unbeliever. The believer rejects Bible doctrine. Self-righteous arrogance. It endorses legalism. To be righteous in one's own eyes. Stresses human achievements, morality, or good deeds as a paramount concern. James 4:16, the book of Galatians. You can do the whole book. Matthew 23, the whole chapter. They're always pointing out the flaws in others, but in their mind, they're not doing anything wrong. Self-righteous arrogance rejects most forms of authority. They say, well, I accept authority. I go to authority. Yeah, they go to authority to point out what's wrong with everybody else. Byproducts include institutional arrogance and assuming that self is more important than the organization's policy or purpose. The arrogant person feels that he is greater than the system, which in his thinking has overlooked him. I should be on that board. I should be running the show. They don't understand my talents. And this can form very early with children in the home. It leads to crusader arrogance, putting personal opinions on others without their consent. It violates the privacies of others and could create conflicts with others. Here's one, Christian service arrogance. All Christian service must be a result of growth towards spiritual maturity and never a means of growth. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 and Luke 14:11. Everybody wants to do something in a church except grow in grace and sit right there and study Bible doctrine. I don't need that. I'm good. Give me the job. I'll take that job. I'll do this. They don't want to learn the truth. They just want to be in charge of something. They want to serve. I want to serve. Well, why don't you serve by sitting in here and growing in grace? God uses prepared people. Get prepared. How do you do that? Right here. Fill one of these empty seats. And then tomorrow, get up and stream a lesson that Pastor Griffin has on his website. Pick out a topic you like. Principle. Arrogance is the only disease known to mankind which makes everyone sick except the one who has it. So here's the question I'm asking for a friend. Are you an arrogance carrier? Don't answer. It's a rhetorical question, but it's something you need to think about. I'm sure some of you are saying, not me. I'm the most humble person in the world. Better ask yourself, are you an arrogance carrier? Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So the expanded translation, as far as we've gone in verse 11, woe to them, the apostates, because they have been led into the way of life of Cain, jealousy and arrogance. That's what got us on the doctrine of arrogance. So because we had saw God had provided everything for Cain, but Cain has the idea that he has provided essentially everything for himself. That's a very common way of thinking in the world today. Cain did it his way. Abel had another viewpoint. You see, the offering was supposed to be an offering of thanks for grace, for the grace of God. That was the purpose of this offering. Abel, in making the offering, offered from his flock of sheep, and he gave the very best lamb that he had. In other words, God gets my highest honor, and he gets the best of my flock. Abel worshiped the Lord in the right way with the right motivation. Abel offered the best of his flock to the Lord, which indicated that his orientation was to God's grace and God's will. So here's an excerpt by Randolph Yeager. And Joe, I finally figured out footnotes today. Yes, instead of putting it at the end, I figured out how to do that today. I'm getting better. The two men revealed their philosophy, this is by Randolph Yeager, with their offerings. Abel brought the blood, the evidence of his lack of confidence in himself and his faith in God's promised redemption. Cain brought a bloodless offering, the evidence of his own horticulture competence and of his contempt for the blood redemption. His way of Cain, Jude 11, is the deistic plan of salvation which depends upon human merit apart from blood redemption. It is Satan's gospel, the doctrine of the fall of man and the utter depravity of unregenerate man, teaches that man's ability to do good in an altruistic sense is nil. This doctrine Cain rejected and fashioned his worship accordingly, while Abel affirmed it as is evidenced by his offering. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance against Cain, all of his works, and against Satan, the source of Cain's philosophy and worship. The cry was not unheard. So Abel had it right. He got it. He recognized all he has and all that he was from God. And his offering reflected his appreciation. And that's true for all of us. Everything we have, everything we'll ever have, is compliments of the grace of God. Cain did not do well. Cain's offering was not good. He did not offer the first and the best of his produce. He shortchanged God. I'll give God something, but I'll hold back the best. He did not see God as the true source of his prosperity. What was Cain doing in his offering? It was essentially ritual without reality. This is a characteristic of false teachers, ritual without reality. They go through the motions, they go through the hand jive, but there's no reality. Let me offer my produce, but of course I'm just going through the promotions. It really doesn't mean anything. Whereas Abel understood God's grace, was grace-oriented, and obviously had some doctrine in his soul. The offering indicated that Cain did not have any personal relationship with God based on the grace of God. So here's a question. How can you have a relationship with God if you know nothing and care nothing about his grace? I would submit you can't. That's why believers must be grace-oriented in order to grow in grace, so you have a continuing relationship that builds and matures as you grow. And that's what Abel had, but Cain did not, and therefore it was grace that had to be commemorated in the offering, and it wasn't. Cain insisted on worshiping God in his own way. He didn't give the highest and best. He simply gave what he thought was best. I know best. I'll worship God in any way I want to. And it doesn't matter what pleases God, and that grace orientation was not demonstrated. So it was not a correct offering to God. There is only one way that any human can do anything that pleases God, and it is connected with God's grace, and that's it. Grace is the key, and Abel did not have the key. And neither do the false teachers that Jude is talking about. What a perfect example. If a teacher doesn't understand grace and cannot teach grace in the biblical way, in the biblical definition of grace, he can only be a false teacher. This is probably not in your notes because I, this afternoon, kind of wrote this out. So it came to my mind and I just stuck it in here. So all those people out there, pastors, even evangelical pastors, who want to mix faith and works are teaching false doctrine. You want to mix works with the spiritual life, you're teaching false doctrine. You can't get it straight. They can't teach rebound because they don't know anything about rebound. If you did this, I can tell you because we've done it a million times. Without exaggeration, in prisons, they just go. They have no idea. The chaplain's never even heard of such a thing. You could say, you can go, it's a trade-off. Takes my sins and he gives me, oh, this here. I can't draw, but that's a person there. And he gives us his righteousness. And then the pipeline opens up, and 39 irrevocable things come popping down, one revocable. And they're like, I never heard of such a thing. You're the chaplain. You can't teach rebound. So you've got to feel sorry for your sins. You've got to be repentant about your sins. You just can't name them. That's grace. And I don't know anything about grace. If you can't use rebound, where's the fill-in of the Holy Spirit? So what's GAP? What's Operation Z? We just taught this a couple weeks ago, and Joe's done it 2 million times. They don't know. They don't know how to grow. What's the fill-in of the Holy Spirit? They don't know that. That's problem-solving device number two. What is Bible doctrine? It's a grace provision provided by God, taught to us by a qualified pastor teacher. And what about the rest of our lives? He's provided the problem-solving devices for us. He's provided the faith-rest life, which is the most relaxing and wonderful life you can have. And it's all based on grace. And nobody teaches it. But you can get a good clap going on and hands in the air. No problem with that. I've seen it. I've even seen the battle of the bands in prison. It's not a problem what happens. But it's not Bible doctrine being taught. God rejected Cain's offering as insufficient. Insufficient recognition of his grace. And that included salvation and the promise of Genesis 3:15. Cain knew his parents well. They communicated the promises of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, the promise of salvation, the coming Messiah, That's the first mention of the Savior. And he rejected it. I am good enough for you, God, and the way is the way he thought. So Cain had no relationship with God, and the false teachers, in spite of what they may say, have no relationship with God. All they can teach is false doctrine. Cain was the first unbeliever in the human race, and in embarrassment and anger at the rejection, went into mental attitude sin mode in Genesis 4:5. He became jealous. God accepted his brother's offering, but he did not accept Cain's. Cain was offering his works. How could God not accept my great works? That is something that unbelievers think, have always thought, and it's a great stumbling block for those who are staring salvation and the work of Jesus Christ in the face. They can't get past that they're a great person and God would never send them to hell because they have done everything. I give to 17 different charities. I help old people across the street. I lay my jacket down so they don't step in puddles. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. The bottom line here is that Cain, without grace orientation, was arrogant. You know, he may have learned that from his mother, by the way. She was pretty arrogant in the garden, and she sure has caused us a lot of problems. No offense, ladies. Here's a principle for you. Arrogance does not like rejection. If you reject somebody and they are arrogant, you'd better realize there will be repercussions. Abel found out there was repercussions. He got killed. And the same is true with people we live with today. There will be repercussions. I mentioned this before that I think Jude's audience was mainly Jewish Christians because they knew the narrative of Cain and Abel was in the Pentateuch. They knew it was part of history. And the church as Jude is addressing is being infiltrated by false teachers with non-grace-oriented soul murderers leading the souls of believers into apostasy, grace disorientation, false doctrine, and away from the spiritual life and into the cosmic system. Their lives are dead, and they produce death. That's the false teachers that Jude's talking about. So we need to look out for them. And that's what Jude is saying. Look out for these murderers because they will kill your spiritual life. Don't buy into their grace disorientation or the false doctrine that they spout out in their churches. So it's clear where Cain fits into this whole picture. He is the enemy of grace, the enemy of God, and he is in the cosmic system. This is a very clear warning to the churches by Jude. Although Cain was the firstborn of the human race, it's interesting and ironic he was not born again. In fact, he was the third to be cursed by God. First was Satan, the serpent. Second was the ground in Genesis 3:17. And finally, Cain, the murderer. And that's what Jude 11 calls the way of Cain. Cain's way was religion, his works versus God's grace. He made up his own religion based on his own works, which, by the way, is the foundation of almost every other religion we see today. The foundation's right there in what happened right with Cain. Cain's way was legalism without faith and without recognition of God's grace. Cain's way led to arrogance, to envy, and hatred of Abel, who was acceptable to God. The false teachers are utterly opposed to God, his word, and the spiritual advance of believers. They don't want that to happen. They are the Cains of our world today. They are full of arrogance, full of envy, full of hatred, and are characterized by mental attitude sins. They are soul murderers of believers by leading them into apostasy. And like Cain, the false teachers belong to the cosmic system of Satan. And so, those are some of the characteristics of false teachers represented by Cain and what he was like and why Jude said this is a perfect illustration of these guys who are teaching false doctrine in churches. Our next illustration is Balaam. Whereas Cain had obvious mental attitude sins of hatred, jealousy, arrogance, and a lack of grace orientation, that wasn't Balaam's problem. So Balaam is another illustration, another problem that corresponds to the false teachers, and certainly teachers in our day. Jude 11b, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So Balaam had materialism lust, and he was a slave to the details of life. His focus was on monetary gain. So there we have our second characteristic in Jude 11 in the second illustration of false teachers, greed. Cain had mental attitude sins of hatred and jealousy, and Balaam had another problem, and that corresponds to the false teachers in verse 11b. Says they, the false teachers, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So Balaam had material lust. He was a slave to the details of life, and his focus then was solely on monetary gain. He liked money. Balaam wanted wealth. Balaam wanted a lifestyle commensurate with his own arrogance. So greed then is another characteristic of the false teachers, the dreamers, in verse 8. We're not going to do the video I mentioned last week because I thought, why attack these people and put their names up on the screen? But I have their quotes, and Paul's going to have these links in the notes. So you can go and watch these people if you want on your own. But these are a few mainline pastors and their quotes. Quote one, it's only what you invest that will matter in the kingdom. You're going to come up to me and hug my neck in heaven and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for prying that money out of my pocket and giving to the church. Here's another one. Sow that $1,000 in faith so that you believe and you will receive a miracle today. In the waning days of 2015, renowned televangelist laid out exactly why he needs a luxury private jet to do his job. You can't talk to God while flying commercial. That's news to me because I usually do. I have a routine to lay a jacket over my head so people leave me alone. You can pray and I can go over my notes and works great. But I can't fly commercial anymore when I have to go. And I really can't drive. I need one of these $14 million jets. This next argument of his is wonderful. I'm going to use it. Start taking a collection now. I don't want to hear any rattling. I want folding money. Criticized at the time for his use of extravagant planes, Blank argued that travel for his work would be difficult, nay, impossible without them. I'm quoting this exactly. The Texas-based preacher invoked his mentor and prosperity gospel preacher who said he faced unsolicited requests for prayer when he flew on public airliners that agitated his spirit. I got the links right here. See the blue? I got the links. And he said, then finally, you can't manage that today in this dope-filled world, get in a long two with a bunch of demons. He told his fellow televangelist who has faced similar backlash for asking his followers to bankroll a $54 million jet. And oh, by the way, he adds, with a bunch of demons, and it's deadly. Here's another one for you. Because this is going to lead in. We're going to get into money next week. Oh, I'll just hang on to my money in case there's hardship. Be careful because the safest place you can have your money invested is in your bank account in heaven. When you release your tithe, you are giving it to Jesus. When you give your offering, you are giving it to God. When you do, you're putting it up in a heavenly bank account. So when you have a need on this earth, you can make a withdrawal and your need will be met. Give me an amen on that one. Sow $1,000 in faith so that you believe and you will receive a miracle. This person's in St. Louis who said this. She's a famous lady. Give us more money or the devil will get you. And the last one, as God is penetrating your heart and it's burning inside of you, you need to make a vow of faith of $1,000. Oh, blank his name. Couldn't you say $25? No. If you can't make a $1,000 vow of faith, we have teenagers who have nothing going on and no money, but they send a $1,000 vow of faith. That's not the way they do it in our church, people say. This is a quote. Forget your church. I'm talking about what God says. Joe, you haven't asked for $1,000, so maybe they ought to come over here. Those are real life things. The links, if you want entertainment, just go watch the links. If you don't, there you got it, right there. Okay, to run greedily is the aorist passive indicative of the verb ekeo. It means to pour out or to gush out. It can also mean to rush headlong into anything, an impetuous person. It can mean to abandon oneself to something. Now, ekeo here is also in the passive voice, which is important. The passive voice means the subject, who is Balaam, receives the action of the verb. So an expanded translation would be to be given to something with reckless abandon. Reminds me of my granddaughter playing hockey. She's like the Tasmanian devil out there. Reckless abandon. To be given over to something that interests someone so much that they throw themselves into it with reckless abandon. What was Balaam's area? It's described in this context by two words. The first one is plan A, and it's translated here error. But the basic meaning is wandering or roaming. And so in the concept of thought, it means delusion or deception, to which Balaam had a strong propensity. These delusions certainly are the way that the dreamers of verse 8 can be described. Dreamers and delusions go hand in hand, and Balaam was the epitome of strong delusions. So what is Balaam's delusion? Our next word that defines Balaam is misthos, and it means wages or dues paid for work or reward. So an expanded translation of Jude 11b so far is, they, the false teachers, have run with reckless abandon to the delusions of Balaam, which is monetary reward. So the backstory is that Balak, the king of Moab, sends a messenger and wants to hire Balaam for a pretty good sum of money. The money that is being offered is too good to pass up, and it supersedes all else in life of Balaam. His overwhelming desire for money, refer back to those quotes, causes Balaam to throw himself in with reckless abandon, and he pays a terrible price, and just as the false teachers will. The story of Balaam and his material delusion can be found in Numbers 22 through Numbers 24. We're not going to go through those chapters. You know the story already, but if you want to refresh your memory, you can read them as homework, getting ready for next Wednesday night. And then we're going to get in some fun things because money drives churches today. And there's always pastors asking for money in mainline denominations, and they sure make sure they pass out their tithing envelopes every month. We're not going to get into that, but I want to end with this, and we'll cover it again next week. This church has never asked for a penny in the 38 years Joe Griffin has been the pastor. Neither has Joe Griffin Media Ministries, nor has Philippi Freedom Ministries. You can check our grace policy. Everything is free. It's grace all the way. There's never a charge in it, and no one will ever ask you for a penny, and they never have, and if they do, you need to get with Joe and tell him who it was right away. We don't do that here. And as we get into this, you're going to see money drives a lot of people. The bus ministry, jets, whatever. Okay? That's it for tonight, folks. We're going to eventually finish Jude 11, I promise. Next week. Let's close in prayer, everybody. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word in such a graphic way, with such a great illustration of what's wrong in this world. Your plan will never be foiled or thwarted. We thank you, Father, that we are on the side of your plan, and may we continue to be so into the future, because that is our future. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.